Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 today as we finish out this chapter? There was a missionary who went to the jungle, and he was surrounded by cannibals. And one cannibal was staring at this missionary very intently, which made the missionary very nervous. And he finally spoke up and said, "Why are you staring at me like that?" And the cannibal smiled and said, "I am the food inspector." You ever get the idea that the world is scrutinizing every single move that you make as a believer? They are doing that. And the world, apart from Christ, is not too excited about bold believers who make a stand for the gospel. I found a newspaper article I want to share with you this morning. It's a little clipping. It was called "Not in My Backyard." Not in My Backyard. It's a news article about the percentage of Americans who don't want the following minorities as their neighbors. And it listed several people groups and the responses to having them living next door to you. According to this poll, 1% say they don't want Catholics living next door to them. 2% don't want Protestants living next door to them. 3% say they don't want Jews as neighbors. 9% say they don't want Hispanics. Then comes unmarried couples, blacks, and at the bottom of the list, the highest percentage, 13% say they don't want religious fundamentalists as neighbors. You are not wanted by this world if you are a bold believer for Jesus Christ. Paul knew this. That's why he is in jail. He was opposed wherever he went. He was in prison 5 times. And Paul isn't exactly sure what's going to happen to him in the future. We've already discovered that in Philippians 1. Paul doesn't know if he's going to stay as a prisoner of the Roman government, if it will end in his capital punishment, his death, or if he'll be released. But he does know that the Philippians living in Philippi, where he had planted a church, will continue to suffer persecution and opposition. So, beginning in verse 27, where we begin today, the focus of the writing shifts at this point. It shifts from off of Paul and onto them. Up to this point, Paul has sort of had to explain himself to them. "Look, I'm in jail. It's by the will of God. There are problem circumstances in my life. There are problem people that surround me, even in this area." But the focus isn't on Paul anymore. The focus now shifts to the Philippians, who will continually, day by day, have to live with the oppression, the opposition, and the persecution of the world around them. And Paul knows that for them to do this, they need to have, as the sermon title implies, a firm step and a strong back. He doesn't want them to wimp out. He wants them to stay strong. I recall that Mark Twain said about the Bible, he said, "You know, when I read the Bible, it's not the things that don't understand that bother me. It's all the things I do understand that really bug me." And maybe he had these verses in mind, because they're not written like we think they would be written, especially the last part. We'll see. Verse 27, "Only let your conduct," or whatever happens, "only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." If you live to serve and glorify Jesus Christ, you're going to be hounded. You're going to suffer conflict. Jesus did, And so did Paul, as he mentions here. Jesus said, hey, if the world hates you, understand something. It's because the world hated me first. There's really only two ways to escape persecution. Number one, go home and be with the Lord, that as you die, you go to heaven. You'll avoid persecution in heaven. Everybody's on your side. Second way to avoid persecution, say absolutely nothing as you live your life in this age. Say absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ. Those are the only two escapes from persecution and opposition. But what we need, Paul knew, in Philippi and in America, is a group of Christians with guts, with steel, with spine, with a firm step and a strong back. However, if you live like this, you will be marginalized, you will be ridiculed, you will be rejected, you will lose some friends and even some family members, perhaps, in this. But you will grow, and you will grow strong. It will do something, that boldness, to make you firmly planted as a tree in God's kingdom. Sort of like popcorn. Popcorn is an interesting grain. Most other grains, when exposed to heat, will shrivel up, dry up, but not popcorn. You heat it up to about 400 degrees, and inside, gases are created that expand and enlarge it and make it a delight. That's what heat does. And that's what heat does to the true Christian. In suffering this kind of opposition, it makes us better. Now, this morning, I want to picture or have you in your mind make a mental image, a picture, and then we're going to frame that picture. I want you to picture in your mind a man or a woman standing up before a hostile crowd. Picture it in your mind. Somebody's painting the picture. Maybe you know of somebody who's standing up out of their chair in front of a hostile crowd all around them, because that's really the theme of where we're going. And then picture the frame around that picture. There's a frame around it. It has four sides, and those four sides are the four points I'm going to give you. We're going to frame that picture of standing boldly by four aspects that will enable you and I to make that firm stand before the world. It's also in your bulletin outline. Consistency is the first mark of that frame. Unity is the second side of that frame. Bravery is the third side, and then finally, agony is the fourth side. We're going to frame that picture with those four marks. First is consistency. Paul says, only, or whatever happens, as the NIV puts it, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, I love words, and conduct is an interesting word. It's the word politouo. That's the Greek word. We get our word politics from it, or policies from it, or police from the same word. Politouo comes from a smaller Greek word, polis, which is the ancient city. The polis, metropolis, the city-state is where Greek citizens had their manner of living. They got involved. They met together. Their life was centered around the polis. So that's why the word conduct, politouo, will sometimes be translated, let your manner of living, all that you do, how you conduct yourself. So let your policies, your politics, your manner of living be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worthy, better translated, quite literally, means to balance out the scales so that whatever you have on one side of the scales will weigh as much as what you put on the other side of the scales. If you put something on a scale and it weighs as much, you could say this side is worthy of that side. As an example, we might say this person is worthy of his pay. What we mean is that his work corresponds to his wages. Jesus even used it that way. He said, the workman is worthy of his hire. Or we could say, this person is worthy of honor. What we mean is his accomplishments correspond to the accolades that have been given him. So if we say, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, it means let your practice correspond to your preaching. Let what you say weigh as much as what you do, and what you do weigh as much as what you say. That's how John the Baptist used it. He spoke to the crowd and he said, bring forth fruits that are fitting for repentance or worthy of repentance. So what is this? It is a call for consistency. A call for consistency. If you're called a Christian, then live up to the name. Let what you do be worthy of what you say. If you're a Christian, live up to the name. Be genuine. Have integrity. It's the opposite of being a phony. Opposite of being a hypocrite. 4 out of 5 Americans say they are Christians. There's an inconsistency somewhere. 35% of all Americans claim to be born-again believers. There's an inconsistency somewhere. Because it doesn't show on the landscape of America. It's like what happened in 1986 when a 25-year-old veteran IRS auditor was busted for tax evasion. There's something inconsistent about that, isn't there? He thought he found a flaw in the system. He found out he didn't. They found him out. And he was convicted, and he had to pay a $115,000 fine. Or like the fire chief in San Jose, California, who was arrested for arsony. There's something inconsistent about all that. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, once said, a man can be a saint abroad and a devil at home. If he is, that is inconsistent. It doesn't weigh the same, his private and his public life. It's unworthy conduct. Now, does God expect perfection? Absolutely not. He knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. God knows better. He doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect a level of consistency from us. When John writes that little epistle of 1 John, he repeats that theme over and over and over again, doesn't he? Here's a couple of examples. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Same book, chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here's the gospel, and our conduct must be worthy of the message of the gospel. What does the gospel mean? Good news. Does our life reflect that we've been touched by the good news? That's what that first part of the frame is, consistency. Does our life show that it's been touched by the good news? I love the term gospel, good news. And every now and then, just for fun, I like to turn on Christian television and put it on mute and watch. And sometimes I'll see rantings and ravings and furrowed brows. And then I'll take it off mute and I'll listen to the message and it's, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the body language isn't worthy of the message. Two different kinds of things. It's good news. Let your lifestyle be worthy of the good news. There was a cartoon that I found, and it was a picture of a crusader who was on his horse from the time of the Crusades, 1100s. He had a shield with a cross on it, and he has his sword, his spear, bearing down on the throat of somebody on the ground, and the person on the ground says, tell me more about this Christianity. I'm terribly interested. As he's about to be killed. The second part of that frame, if the first is consistency, the second is unity. Notice how Paul continues, and he says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together. That's unity. It's a beautiful picture of unity. It's a beautiful description of unity. We, in the Bible, we Christians are called the body of Christ. Great, great analogy. Jesus is the head. We are the members. The brain sends out the signals to the different parts of the body, so it's a smooth and coordinated effort. But the world, looking at the church, doesn't always see a smooth, coordinated effort. But like a spastic body that doesn't communicate with each other or take orders from the head, it's sometimes sad to see. So picture the man that I had you put in your picture, or the woman standing against the hostile crowd, and he or she is getting up from the chair to stand in front of the crowd, but one leg decides, no, I want to sit down. Or one arm says, no, I'd like to fall asleep right now, actually. And the rest of the body is not cooperating in unity with what the brain is telling that body to do. So Paul says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Great word, striving together, is one word. We have two words here. In the original, it's one word. Sun athleo. Now, the second word you're familiar with, sun, means together. What does athleo sound like? Athlete, athletics. So Paul, in his mind, is picturing the church as a team with a coordinated, team-like effort in a contest against the evil that's in this world, a great cosmic contest, and Christians, the church, are to have teamwork together. That's what Jesus prayed for, didn't he? John 17. His last final prayer for his church at large as he looked into the future, Lord, that they may be one as we are one, I and you and me, that the world may believe and know that you have sent me. That's what Jesus prayed for, unity. It's that unity that Satan, our enemy, dreads. That's why Satan's whole policy with us is to divide and conquer. I hope we've figured that out by now. That Christians shouldn't be so naive that when there's problems and there's issues that divide us, that there's the work of Satan, and somewhere behind the scenes he's going, he loves it. He's all about dividing and conquering. We need to fight against that. Now, Jesus made us a promise, didn't he? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not what? Prevail against it. That's God's promise. And I'm not worried about the gates of hell prevailing against the church. I'm worried about the church self-destructing. Is that we start taking out swords and fighting one another instead of our real enemy. We have to be careful of that. It was an issue in Philippi. Look over at chapter 4, sneaking ahead. It seems that there was a couple of women in the church that weren't getting along, and it became a known fight, and people in that body were taking sides, one with this group, one with that group. And so Paul writes, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Unity, striving together. As athletes, moving together on the same team, getting the job done for the same Lord. Now, what does that mean, unity? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we all think about everything exactly the same, that we all look exactly the same. It's pretty obvious looking around here. We're all different. That's the beauty of the body. So unity doesn't mean uniformity, that we're all going to have the same style of clothing, we're all going to listen to exactly the same forms of Christian music and agree that they're all perfect. It doesn't mean that we're all going to read the King James only Bible. There's going to be variety and there's going to be differences. And even Christians in the same church, in the same body, in the same movement, don't always agree on the same things. There's certain points of doctrine that you may not agree with me on. For instance, when it comes to the end times, I believe in a literal rapture of the church, a literal tribulation period, and I believe that the Christians will be raptured into heaven before the great tribulation on this earth. Not everybody agrees with that. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are not only for the early church, but in perpetuity, also in the right context, decently and in order for today. Not everybody agrees with that. Some are cessationists, believe that it happened then, it's never going to happen again, it's over, don't you dare bring it around here. So I may hold views that you disagree with. And you know what? I think that's okay. You have the freedom to be wrong. Listen, Walter Martin used to say, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. Having said that, there are core issues of the historic Christian faith that we must all agree on. And if we don't all agree on them, one of us isn't a true Christian. The nature of God, the deity of Christ, the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. Some of these core issues that separate the cultist, the non-Christian, from the true Christian. And what did Jude say concerning those issues? Jude verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or literally, put up a good fight for the faith, the core issues of the historic Christian gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. But there's no need for us to take up swords and chop each other up over some of these other issues that we disagree on. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've quoted him before. He's one of my favorite dead guys. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted that in Spain, before the Spanish Civil War, in Barcelona and Madrid, that the psychological clinics were filled to capacity with neurotics needing treatment for personal issues. Then the Civil War broke out in Spain. And of all the interesting things that happened when the Civil War erupted, he said one of the most fascinating and noteworthy things is that all of these clinics emptied out immediately. And here's why. Suddenly, all of their anxieties were eclipsed by a greater anxiety. Will my husband come back from the war? Will my children be killed? Will I have a home left? What will happen to my wife during this time? All of these issues that were so huge at one time were suddenly gone because there's a war now. And I want to use that illustration just to say this. If you are one who is prone to meddle or to gossip or to divide the church, get in the real battle. Get in the cosmic battle of good and evil, right and wrong, the gospel. And a lot of those other issues go away when you're in the real battle. So consistency, that's one part of the frame. Unity, that's the second part of the frame. Let's frame the third with the word bravery. Paul goes on, verse 28. And he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Don't let unbelievers scare you. You know they'd love to. They try. Because people know that certain things, if you can get somebody scared of you, you can control them, you can manipulate them. I remember in college, teachers loved to try to do this to students. They would scare us so bad just because they know we would do whatever. My first day of class in integrated zoology, first class, my professor said, show of hands, please. How many here in this classroom are born-again Christians? And I looked around. I didn't see any hand go up. Well, I was one. And he asked, how many here are born-again Christians? So after looking around, nobody's doing it, I went. It's like, is this good enough? Didn't have to be any higher than this, right? And I finally raised it all the way up. And I think maybe then somebody else raised his or her hand. The teacher went on to talk about science versus faith, and basically anybody who would believe in God is absolutely ignorant, and I'm going to spend this class dismantling that belief system. Now, Paul says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You know what I've discovered? A brave nonconformist sticks out like a diamond against this black background. You have a world that rejects Jesus Christ. When somebody comes along and says, I want you to know something. I love Jesus with all my heart and I obey him. Do you want to go to heaven? It sort of throws people a little bit. Whoa. They're not used to it. Any dead fish can float downstream. Doesn't take any spine or any guts to just go with, I'm going with the flow. This is what everybody does. Any dead fish can do that. But when somebody goes, I'm going upstream, people notice that. It makes a difference. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ and they said, we're looking for Jesus, he said, I am, and they all fell backwards. Whoa. When Stephen was surrounded by his enemies and he preached the gospel boldly, and then he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He said, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand. It threw people, including Saul of Tarsus, that began to eat away at his heart. Peter, who had once denied Jesus Christ, stood in the temple courts on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel to the extent that it says, and when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And Peter said, good question, repent. That kind of activity stands out like a bright light against a dark background. And according to verse 28, that kind of activity is one of the proofs of your salvation. Look at verse 28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. That is, the fact that they're against you shows that they're on their way not to heaven, but to perdition. But to you of salvation, and that from God. Because you have an encounter with the unbelieving world, and you go, wow, I've never done that before. When I was in the world, I never stood up for God like that, obviously. Now, the fact that I am making this kind of a stand shows that I have been touched, I have been changed by the gospel. So don't walk away from your world. In fact, if you're prone to think, yeah, but it's just little old me and it's a big old world and what could I ever do to make a difference? One person can make a huge difference. In 400 AD in the Colosseum, the fights were still going on, humans against beasts and humans against humans, and thousands of people would gather. I stood in the Colosseum and I was imagining this as our tour guide was telling us of the throngs of people that watched human blood being shed. On one occasion, there was a Syrian monk named Telemachus who was in the crowd. He was so despondent at what he saw that he decided to get up and he walked down to the floor of the Colosseum, jumped over the wall, and with his hands up, he said, in the name of Christ, forbear. And the gladiators just sort of paused like, what is this guy doing? And he said it again, in the name of Christ, forbear. Finally, the authority told one of the gladiators, because he had interrupted their entertainment, kill him. So they ran him through with a sword. His body lay limp on the floor of the Colosseum in a pool of blood. And people saw that. And one stood up and walked out, and another stood up and walked out, because a hush had come over the Colosseum, and several left. And then the whole crowd emptied out. Within a few months, not only had the gladiatorial fights ceased, they stopped forever after that. The courage of one man making a stand against evil in his world. In the name of Christ, forbear. That's brave. Fourth and finally, and we close with this, is agony. See the picture in your mind? That man or woman making a stand against the crowd? Consistency, unity, bravery. Here's the fourth, agony. Notice it says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but to suffer. The first part of that guarantees the second part. of that. If you truly believe in his name, you will suffer for him at some point. Now, this is something, incidentally, we don't really tell young converts, do we? Kind of hide that from them. Because it's bad PR, right? Tell them, get saved, all your problems will go away, you know, hallelujah. Really? No, truth is, your biggest problem has gone away, hell. You're not going there now. That's huge. That's huge. But now you're a target of the kingdom of hell, interfacing with earth. You're a target. That's okay. The gates of hell won't prevail against. It's still the best life. It's the most satisfying life. But to be honest with you, it's been given to you, granted, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. See that word? Agonia. Agony. It's the same word used of the agony of Jesus Christ when he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was Jesus' suffering, his agony. It was painful. Now, look at the word granted there. For you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for him. You know that the Bible sees suffering so differently than we do, especially in this Western culture of ours. We see suffering as avoided at all costs. The Bible sees it as a gracious gift of God to us, to change us, to hone us, to build up our lives. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But, there's a caveat, but, notice it says, suffer on behalf of Christ. If you're going to suffer, make sure it's for the right reason. You know, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're really obnoxious. No, but for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we can invite oppression, persecution, and hatred by the way we do things. And if you walk up to an unbelieving crowd and say, hey, you bunch of uncircumcised Philistines, you're all going to hell. That's the good news. God bless you. They probably won't say, hey, tell me more about this Christianity. Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Some of us are, I've been as wise as a dove and about as harmless as a serpent before. So there's the frame, consistency, unity, bravery, and agony. And that forms a beautiful picture and a well-framed life of making a stand, a firm step, a strong back. I want to close with something that was sent to me. Because as you hear this message and you may think, well, that's sort of a hard life you're calling us to, Skip. I'm going to ask you this question. If you think that in your mind, how else is the world going to believe? How else will we have credibility if we're not willing to make a stand for the right reason? Here is this conversation. It's really a monologue this man has with Jesus Christ. Well, he says, here I am, Lord. You said take up your cross, and here I am to do it. It's not easy, you know, this self-denial thing. I want to go through with it, though. Yes, sir. I bet you wish you had more people like me willing to be disciples. I've counted the cost. I've surrendered my life. It's not an easy road. Hey, you mind if I look over these crosses? I'd kind of like a new one. I'm not fussy, you understand, but a disciple has to be relevant in these days. I was wondering, Lord, are there any that are vinyl padded? I'm thinking of attracting others, you see, and if I could show them a comfortable cross, I'm sure I could win a lot more people. Got to keep up with the population explosion and all. And I need something durable so I can treasure it always. Oh, is there one that's sort of flat that would fit under my coat? One shouldn't be too obvious. Funny, there doesn't seem to be much choice here. Just that coarse, rough wood. I mean, that would hurt. Don't you have something more distinctive, Lord? I can tell you right now, none of my friends are going to be impressed by this shoddy workmanship. They're going to think I'm a nut or something, and my family will just be mortified. What's that, Lord? It's either one of these or just forget the whole thing. But Lord, I want to be your disciple. I mean, just being with you, that's all that counts. But life has to have balance, too. Don't you understand? Nobody lives that way today. Who's going to be attracted by this self-denial bit? I mean, I want to, but let's not overdo it. Start getting radical like this, and they'll have me off to the funny farm. Know what I mean? I mean, being a disciple is challenging and exciting, and I want to do it, but I do have some rights, you know, Lord. Now, let's see. No blood, okay? I just can't stand the thought of that, Lord. Lord? Jesus? Now, where do you suppose he went? See, Jesus said, whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the deal. There is none other. But it is the best possible life you could ever live. It's the most exciting life you could ever live. Oh, I've given up so much. Really? Think about what you'd get. Your name written in God's book of life, the peace, meaning, purpose of life, God walking with you, nothing is better than that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And I pray that you'd bless the church, the body of Christ, with men and women of passion, expression, creativity, but make us bold, Lord. Not terrified of this world. Bold, strong, firm, filled with spine, steel, ready to face this world, to glorify you, knowing we'll be marginalized and misunderstood, and that people may not want to have us as their neighbor. Yet, you've placed us in this world to make a difference. May we do that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.